Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the suffering of death. That's my subject this morning. For the suffering of death. The Son of God became the Son of Man for the suffering of death. God stepped in to humanity for the suffering of death. God became a man for the suffering of death. God, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us for the suffering of death. Without question, the most wondrous of all God's works in the universe is the work of redemption. When we attempt to contemplate what that work involved, we're lost in astonishment. When we think of the unutterable depths of shame and sorrow to which the Lord of glory stooped to save us, we are utterly awed and staggered at the thought. Arthur Pink made this observation, that the eternal Son of God should lay aside the robes of his ineffable glory and take upon him the form of a servant, that the ruler of heaven and earth should be made under the law, that the Creator of the world should tabernacle in this world and have not where to lay his head, is something which the finite mind can never comprehend. But where carnal reason fails, God-given faith believes and worships. How can God, infinite, incomprehensible God, God whom the universe cannot contain, the infinite, incomprehensible God, how can God become a man? How can a man be born of a virgin? How can God, in all his fullness, reside bodily in a human being? No mind can begin to enter into the thought, let alone understand and explain the fact. But faith rejoices to know it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we trace the path of our Savior from the throne of life to the tomb of death, and behold him who was rich for our sakes, becoming poor that we through his poverty might be made rich, we are lost in the depths of the very things we read and quote. We know that every step in the path of our Redeemer's humiliation was ordained by the purpose of the eternal God. And yet, it was a path of immeasurable sorrow, a path of unutterable anguish, ceaseless ignominy, bitter hatred and persecution. At last, it brought the beloved Son of God, the darling of heaven, to suffer the painful, shameful, ignominious death that he endured at Calvary. Who could ever have imagined such things? Having them revealed, who can enter into the depths of these things? Standing at the foot of Calvary, I behold that Holy One nailed to the cursed tree, covered with His blood, covered with the spit of men over His body, an enraged mob laughing and mocking and throwing a party as He is suffering the horrible agony of body, soul, and spirit heaped upon Him by men and by God, forsaken and cursed of His Father. I bow here utterly astonished. As He bare my sin in His own body on the tree, I'm lost in astonishment as I am in reverence and awe. The hymn writer put it this way, "Yonder amazing sight I see, the incarnate Son of God expiring on the tree and weltering in His blood. Behold the purple torrent run down from His hands and head. The crimson tide puts out the sun. His groans awake the dead. The trembling earth and darkened sky proclaim the truth aloud. And with the amazed centurion cry, this is the Son of God." He, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He, who knew no sin, was made sin. He, who wrote the law, He who wrote the law, being made sin for us, became for us the curse of the law. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, awed as I am by that fact, filled with reverence as I am by that fact, there's a question that constantly is raised in my mind. A question that must be answered. Why? Why did God stoop to become a man? Why did God take on Himself my humanity? Why did God become one of us? Why did God, the Holy One, in human flesh, having lived in perfect obedience to the Father all the days of His life, why suddenly was He made sin, made a curse, abandoned by God, and put to death under the wrath of God? Was it to save my soul? I know that He did this that I might live. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring me to God. But was there no other way for God to save a sinner like me? Was there no other way for God? We're talking God now. God, not some stump, not some stone, not some angel, not some man. We're talking God. Was there no other way for God to save me except by the death of His Son? Was all this done to demonstrate the greatness of God's love for me? Indeed, it does that. Indeed, it does that. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And our Lord laid down His life for His enemies. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God. He laid down His life for us. This is where God's love is known and revealed. God's love is revealed in the sacrifice of His Son. But surely, God could show His love to me and convince me of His love in some way other than by sacrificing His Son in my stead. Surely He could. Surely He could. You know I love you. And I haven't died for any of you. My wife knows that I love her. And I haven't died for her. My family knows I love them. I haven't died for them. Surely God could convince me of His love for me in some other way. Jesus, who left His throne on high, left the bright realms of bliss, and came to the earth and bled and died. Oh, what love is this? But surely we could have known His love otherwise. Why did God slay His Son? There must be some necessity. There must be something that necessitated the death of His Son. Only one answer can be found to that question. Here's the answer. Here it is. Justice must be satisfied. Grace reigns, but grace reigns only through righteousness. Don Ranieri, God cannot save you except He save you justly. God cannot forgive your sin except He do so righteously. God cannot, and I use the word with utter reverence, knowing who God is, God cannot defy His own law. He can't do it. So you can't say God can't do anything. The book of God says God cannot lie, does it not? God cannot lie. Why? Because He's holy. He's just. He's true. God cannot do wrong because He's holy. He's just. He's true. God cannot violate His own character. He cannot do that which is contrary to His own perfections. God cannot save except He save justly, except He save righteously, except He save in accordance with the law that He Himself has given. There's no necessity upon God to save anyone. Salvation is altogether by God's free grace, by God's sovereign will. There's no necessity in God that He save anyone. I remember hearing just as a boy, and I heard it, throughout my life, people, preachers and religious folks, people get a notion in their head. And they get some kind of foolish notion in their head. And they start spouting it off as though it just sounds so good. There was a great vacuum in God. Because God is love, He must have someone to love. And so He created man that He might have someone to love. And God redeemed us to show us His love. No, there was no vacuum in God. God's self-existent. He is eternally complacent in Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no emptiness in God that we make up. There's no vacuum in God that we fill. Oh no. God chose to save because He will. That's all. That's all. There's no necessity that He should save anyone. But having chosen to save, He must save in a way that's consistent with His own character. And so we read in the book of God, without shedding of blood is no remission. The justice of God had to be satisfied if God would save His people. And the only thing that could satisfy the justice of God is God. The only one who can satisfy the justice of God is God. Not a man, not many men, not all men. Should God, right now, send the whole world to hell and you suffer the vengeance of God's wrath forever in hell? Hell will continue to burn, whatever the burning of hell is, forever, because man cannot satisfy infinite justice. Understand that? You can't meet God's requirements. God is infinite. We're not even a speck before Him. You can't satisfy God's justice, God's righteousness, God's truth. It cannot be done by a man, except that man be God. Oh, glorious Redeemer! He who is our Savior is God in our flesh. A man capable of suffering wrath and death and the fury of God's anger and God's justice. A man capable at one time in his body of suffering all the horrid wrath of God upon man, and making infinite satisfaction because of His worth as God. He is the infinite God. Now this is a matter of utmost importance. The satisfaction of justice by the sacrifice of Christ. It has often been said that the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is that which distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, and that certainly is true. I'm not looking for something to say, I want your attention. But true Christianity is distinguished by something far more than that. True Christianity is distinguished by the satisfaction of justice in the death of Christ. Without the satisfaction of justice, that which is called Christianity, the Christian religion, is of no more benefit to the souls of men than Hinduism, Judaism, or Islam. It is just another belief system. It is just another religious philosophy. It is just another religious moral code. It has no benefit to the souls of men until you understand that when Jesus Christ died at Calvary, He accomplished something. He satisfied the justice of God for His people. This is a matter of paramount importance, because satisfaction for sin is that which is necessary for salvation. We often are warned in Holy Scripture to beware of damnable heresies brought in by false prophets in the church. Among those damnable heresies, none is more common and none more destructive to the souls of men than the denial of Christ's satisfaction of divine justice for His people. Now, that satisfaction, we've stated in many ways, limited atonement, effectual redemption. It is the satisfaction of justice, not just the fact that Christ died, but H-O-W, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How did He die? He died in the room instead of His people, under the wrath of God, and fully satisfied the justice of God in His death. The most damning heresy in the world is the most common heresy in the world. And that is the idea that though Christ died, His death didn't really accomplish anything. He did not really put away sin. He did not really redeem His people. He did not really make them righteous before God. He did not really reconcile them to God. He only made them redeemable, savable. He only provided an opportunity. He only made it possible for them to be saved. I've often told you about a local pastor here in Danville. Years ago, this is back before we ever finished the basement downstairs. I had the office here. A fella pulled up one day and wanted to sell me some insurance. He's a preacher. Businessman. He preached on the side. Sideline preachers ain't much. But he preached on the side and dabbled in everything. And he couldn't sell me any insurance, so he asked me a question. He said, "What's the difference what you preach and I preach? What's the difference what your church preaches and what my church preaches?" And I said, "If you've got a little time, I'd be glad to tell you." And he sat and listened to me for a long, long time. Long time. And I wound up asking this statement. I said to him, "If I understand correctly what you believe that Jesus Christ, when he died at Calvary, made it possible for all people to be saved, but he didn't really save anybody. He made it possible for all to be justified, but did not actually justify anybody when he died. He made it possible for all to be redeemed, but he did not actually redeem them. He made them savable, justifiable, and redeemable. And man, by his faith, gives efficacy to the blood of Christ for his own justification, his own salvation, and his own redemption." He said, "Yes, that's what I believe." I said, "That's damning heresy. For it makes man his own savior and denies that Christ accomplished anything." Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show you this damning heresy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." Now that sin willfully refers right back to verse 25, where men abandon the worship of God, forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the house of God. A man sitting here, Cody, there you sit. You've shown great zeal, interest in things of God. God's revealed Christ to you. You decide, "Well, I've had enough of that," and you walk away from it. You walk away from it. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, because you walked away from the only hope there is. Read on. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" He walks on the Son of God like you walk on dirt. Trodden underfoot the Son of God. How is that? "He hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified." The blood of Christ wherewith he was sanctified. You mean a fellow would be actually sanctified and then be lost? As the word is used here, yes. The word sanctified used in this context obviously doesn't mean made holy. It just means set apart or separated. Men get a dose of religion and they separate themselves from other folks and they start acting different and all that stuff. But these who despise the gospel, who walk on the blood of Christ, they count his blood an unholy thing. You know what the word means, Alan? Common. They count it a common thing. Somebody said, "Well, he's common as dirt." That means there's not much to him. He's just like an old shoe. It's common. Common. Common things are worthless things. How come? Because they're common. All you got to do is just go out and pick up a little dirt, and you won't be able to get anybody to pay you for it. If you get any money for it, you got to haul it in a truck that'll haul about 40 tons. It's just common. Most everybody says the blood of Christ is a common thing. It was shed for everybody. It didn't do anything, and it's worthless. A common thing. And hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. The whole religious world around us then, all who would tell you God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, the Holy Spirit's trying to save everybody, hate God, hate the blood of Christ, and hate the Spirit of God, despise the Spirit of grace, trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and trample the very name and glory of God under their feet. The most damning of all heresies is the most common. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 now, verses 9 and 10. Here, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, clearly states the necessity of Christ's satisfaction for sin, and perhaps does so here more than in any other single passage of Scripture. Let's look at these two verses line by line. We see Jesus. I never have seen him with these eyes, have you? I never did. He lived on this earth a long time ago. And I've never seen a picture of him either. Those little silly, sissy-looking pictures of some sissy looks, you'd think it was a pretty girl, but it had a mustache and a beard. That's not a picture of Christ. That's an idolatrous painting of men. If you happen to have one, I suggest you burn it. We've never seen a picture of it. Nobody's got a clue what he looks like. Nobody's got a clue what he looks like. Not a clue. Because there's no representation of him reserved to men. We don't see him. Not with the physical eye. We've not seen him in a vision or a dream. If you think you did, don't pay any attention to it. No, sir. That's not what we're talking about. The word is perceive. We behold. We know. We perceive Jesus. We see him with the eye of faith. We see him only because he's been revealed to us by God the Spirit through the gospel we've read here in his word. We see that he is Jesus. The name means Jehovah who saves. He is Jehovah our Savior, the Christ of God. We see in him all the fullness of the Godhead. We see in him all the fullness of grace, all the fullness of all things for sinners. We see in him all the fullness of redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We see him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a second. I quote this to you all the time, but it's be good to look at it again this morning. We see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Christ, our Redeemer, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord our righteousness. We see him as our all before God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. How did you get in him? Fred, if you're in him, God put you in him. It's that simple. You didn't put yourself in him. If you're in him, God put you in him. Put you in his decree from eternity. Put you in his covenant. Put you in him in redemption. Put you in him by the work of his Spirit, creating life in you, creating Christ in you, and you in Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God. Who of God. Not by our faith. Our faith doesn't make Christ anything. Our faith doesn't add anything to Christ. Our faith doesn't give anything to Christ. Our faith, given to us by Christ, receives everything from Christ. Oh, what a difference. You listen to the religious nonsense all around us to make you think that It's a wonder God ever existed without your faith. God can't do anything without your faith. That God walked on like dirt. That God walked like Elijah mocked the gods that the prophets of Baal pretended to worship. That God's useless. He's useless. Useless as a bucket without a bottom. God needs you. You must first before God can. And I don't care what you put there. I don't care what you put there. If God's waiting on you to do something, God's not in account to you. If God's work, God's will, God's purpose, God's power somehow has to wait on you, that's nothing. That's nothing. That God is nothing. Nothing. The whole world, I guess I've been a little more riled up than usual. Let's see if I can find words despicable enough to describe what they call the Holy Pop over there in Rome. The whole world gives that man and a bunch of men like him look like men dressed in fancy drag. What fool? What fool? What fool? Except he be blinded by divine judgment, would imagine that those clowns represent God and St. Peter, and that that old man is the vicar of Christ on the earth. What fool would? Everybody who can't see Jesus. They can't see it, but we see him. We see him, and we see that of God, we're in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. He's the revelation of God. He's the Word of God. He is the Word by whom God makes himself known to men. He is the Word by whom God communicates himself to men. He is our wisdom with God and our wisdom from God. He is that wise one who stood as the Word, the mediator Word in eternity, and was that one in whom God's delights were. The triune Jehovah delights in him, the wisdom of God, Proverbs chapter 8. And he made of God unto us righteousness. Righteousness. A fellow wrote to me this week, and some preacher who claimed to believe grace said the breastplate of righteousness Paul talks about in Ephesians is our personal righteousness. He said, that's not right, is it? And I said, you're right, that's not right. Your personal righteousness. A breastplate to defend you from what? That'd be like holding up a wet paper bag to defend myself. Your personal right. No. Righteousness is not something you do. Righteousness is not something you perform. Righteousness is not something that depends on you. It's not God doing his part and you doing yours. It's not something God sort of provides and you make up the lack. Christ is made of God unto us righteousness. And if you have any other righteousness, he is not made of God unto you righteousness. And sanctification. And sanctification. You mean, I thought we were sanctified by our works. I've always been told, preacher, that God saves us and he puts his Spirit in us and he gets us started in the right direction, and then we, we pray and we dress funny and talk funny and get people to look at us and say, my, ain't he a fine Christian? Oh, he says such a pretty prayer. And we get more and more holy until at last we're just ripe for heaven, and now we're sanctified. Take that stuff and spread it on your garden. It'll grow weeds or plants, either one. No. Christ is made of God unto us sanctification. He's our holiness. He is the one who is our acceptance with God. He is the one who brought us out of the world by His blood and by His grace and brings us unto God. He's our sanctification and redemption. And redemption. He's made of God unto us redemption. Well, is that talking about the new birth, or is that talking about the atonement, or is that talking about the resurrection? Yes, that's what it's talking about. Christ redeemed us with His blood at Calvary. He redeems us by His grace, delivers us by His grace in the new birth. And He shall redeem us, redeem these bodies from the dust of the earth in the resurrection by His glorious power at His second coming. Christ has made all this of God unto us. Do you see Him? If you do, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but My Father which is in heaven. All right, look at the next slide. Who was made a little lower than the angels. He who made the angels was made lower than the angels. Wow. He was made a man. Made the seed of the woman. Made under the law that He might redeem them that were under the law. This is the reason for the incarnation. This is why Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Watch this now. For the suffering of death. The Son of God came into this world for the purpose of suffering death. He didn't come to be an earthly monarch in Jerusalem. He didn't come to establish a new religion. He didn't come to be a religious reformer or a social reformer or an example of moral virtue. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came here as a man. He became a man so that He might die in the place of men and redeem them. He came here to die because there's no other way to save. We see this next thing too. Since He suffered and died in the place of His people, the Lord Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. By His obedience as Jehovah's righteous servant, by the things that He did on this earth, by finishing the work the Father gave Him to do, Jesus Christ, the man, earned the right to rule the universe. And yonder He sits, a man in glory, crowned with glory. He's the Christ of God. And the Father has given Him power over all flesh. What's He doing? What's He doing? Why is He sitting on the throne? What's so important about that? To give eternal life to as many as the Father's given Him. He sits on the throne of universal monarchy, in total sovereignty, ruling everything and everybody all the time, saving His people from their sins. Distributing those handfuls of purpose David sang about. Causing the lost Moabitess to come to Him. The kinsman redeemer sits on the throne and rules the universe to give salvation to His own. Now look at the next slide. Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now watch this, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Oh, now, preacher, you're stumped. You've been telling us that Christ didn't die for every man. He didn't. You've been telling us that there are some folks for whom He did not die. There are. You've been telling us that all for whom He died, He redeemed. He did. But what does this mean then, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man? This statement, like all others, must be understood in the context in which it's found. Now understand these two things. Now I'll give you three. These three things. Number one, this book was deliberately written by God in such a way as to confuse unbelievers. And you're not going to take away the confusion. You can get on the internet chat rooms and theological blog rooms and fuss and yak and debate and write and spit scripture back and forth to folks till the cows come home. You can talk to your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter, your mother, your daddy, your neighbor. Preacher, you can talk to them till your face turns blue and he quits breathing. And you're not going to unconfuse them. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Only by the revelation of God in them do men see light and understand this book. Number two, understand the use of this word, every, in the context. The word, most literally, get any Greek text you wish to do so and look the word up. Nowhere is to be found the word man. No reason here for it to be given except that our translators make the passage read more smoothly, adding the word man. It should have been put in italics. Why they did not, I have no idea. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. And if you were writing it out in modern times, as I often do, you'll say that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every, period. That means I've got some explaining to do. I want to tell you what I mean by every. This statement is not a declaration that Christ died for those for whom he refused to pray. Do you reckon you'd die for a fellow before you pray for him? I don't think so. John 17:9 and John 17:20, the Savior said, I pray not for the world. This statement is not a suggestion that Christ died for those who are not his sheep. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And the Pharisees stood by and said, we don't like that. He said, you're not my sheep. I didn't expect you'd like that. You reckon he died for those who are not his sheep? No. This statement does not tell us that he died for those who are from eternity vessels of wrath ordained to destruction. Romans 9:22. This does not tell us that Christ Jesus died for those from whom God has hidden things revealed in heaven to others. If you've hidden these things from wise and prudent, hast revealed them to babes. This statement does not tell us that Christ died for those who suffer his wrath forever in hell. All of those suggestions are totally contradictory. It certainly doesn't tell us that Christ died for those he hates. And there are some folks in here, in this world, by the name of Esau, of whom he says, I hate Esau. No. Pastor, what does it mean? Here's the third thing. It's referring to every person spoken of in the text. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man I'm about to describe. And then he speaks of every son whom he brings to glory in verse 10. He speaks of every one of his brethren of whom he's not ashamed in verse 11. He speaks of every member of his church in the midst of which he will sing God's praise in verse 12. He's speaking here of every one of the children of the Father given to him to save, for whose sake he assumed flesh and blood in verse 13. He's talking about every one of the seed of Abraham he came here to save, verse 16. We read in Scripture, the whole world has gone after him. Now, wait a minute. I know a lot of people hadn't gone after him, don't you? But the book says the whole world's going after him, and whole world means whole world. No, it doesn't. It's talking about the general mass of men. And here it says, he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. The Lord Jesus, by the grace of God, came here and suffered death for the saving of his elect. That's why he died at Calvary. Now watch this. For it became him. It became him. The word is necessary. It was necessary for him. If God would save sinners and bring them to glory, that the Son of God must suffer in their room instead. All that the law and justice of God could demand. The Scriptures plainly teach that there was a necessity for the death of Christ. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. The Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. It was necessitated by the decree of God who purposed it from eternity. It was necessitated by Christ's covenant engagements who said in the covenant he would redeem and save his people. Necessitated by the prophecies of the Scriptures. He said in Matthew 26 and repeatedly that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He suffers these things. It was necessary because of the election of grace, because there's some people chosen of God who must be saved. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? Oh, isn't that good? This one who is our Redeemer, he is that one for whom all things were made. God made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of judgment. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? Creation, providence, redemption, grace, all things by him. Whatever comes to pass, by him. By him are all things. Who? He who loved me and gave himself for me. Now watch this. In bringing many sons unto glory. That's an intimation of God's gracious design toward his elect. Those whom Christ came to save are many. Many. They are already the sons of God. We were God's sons before Christ came. We're not made God's sons when we experience adoption. That's our experience of grace. We were God's sons by election before the world began. He shall save his people from their sins. They were already his people. He came to save them. We were already the sons of God. He came here to bring his sons to glory. Faith, I repeat, doesn't do anything for God. Faith is the gift of God by which we receive all things from God. Now, the person by whom God's elect are brought to glory is Christ, the captain of their salvation. Ah, what a good word that is. In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua saw a man with a sword drawn and he trembled. And he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, I'm the Lord of hosts. I am a man of war for you. And Joshua fell down and worshipped. He is the captain of our salvation. He's the one in charge of it. He's the one responsible for it. He's the one who accomplished it. He was made perfect through sufferings. You see that? Made perfect through sufferings. What's that mean? Made perfect? He made perfect, but he was perfect before. Perfectly God. But as our mediator, as our surety, as our Savior, as our substitute, as our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ was not complete until he said, it is finished. He struck hands with the Father. But the suretyship is not ended until the suretyship's engagements are all ended. This is what the Spirit of God teaches us in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. I do not say that the satisfaction of Christ procures the love of God for us. It doesn't. His death is the fruit of God's love. But I am saying it is the death of Christ and the satisfaction of justice by his death that opens the way into the embrace of God's arms for sinners like you and me. God loved you, Merle, before the world was. Christ loved you and came here to redeem you. And now, through him who loved you and gave himself for you, you can hug God like a boy hugs his daddy. And God hugs you. John Gill made a tremendous observation on these two verses. Let me give it to you and I'll quit. Let me observe to you something relating to experience, which you would do well to lay up in your minds. Are you listening? It may be of use to you hereafter when you may be tempted to doubt of your interest in Christ's satisfaction. I talk to friends all over the world, almost day by day, by correspondence, telephone, when visiting, traveling, talk to some of you, constant struggle. How can I have any assurance? I'm so cold, I'm so empty, I'm so dry, I'm so sinful, I'm so... Bobby, quit looking in Bobby. There's nothing there to give you hope. You understand that? Quit looking in here. There's nothing in here to give you hope. Gil goes on to say, have you any reason to believe that you have at any time had communion with God? Every time when you actually did have God speak to you and you speak to God, in private or in public, in your closet or in the family or in the house of God, under any ordinance, either the ministry of the Word or prayer or the Lord's Supper, then you may be assured Christ made satisfaction for you, or you would never have enjoyed such communion. For the suffering of death, Christ came. And by his suffering and death, soon I'm going to him. Will you now, by his suffering and death, come to God? Amen.